Okay, well, if you thought this afternoon was going to be a list of do's and don'ts regarding narrow ways and broad ways, then I would be limiting this incredible word that Jesus is telling us this afternoon. Bear in mind, Jesus is sitting on a hill somewhere, speaking to people, having their lovely picnic lunches, and he is talking to people and pointing things out. So imagine you're on that hillside somewhere, beautiful in the countryside, you know, and Jesus picked up, just putting down that log there. He was saying, do you have a log in your eye, a plank in your eye? And he's holding it to his head. He just put that down. Everybody's laughing because they think how ridiculous that sounds. Now he's getting to a place where he's saying, enter through the narrow gate. And maybe in the distance, you can see Jerusalem, perhaps, or a city. And there you've got big gates which let all the trade traffic in, and the narrow gate. The narrow gate, not only is it a defensive position, but you can't take anything through. It's for one person at a time. Now, let me just ask you a question, and you can talk around your tables, and if you've only got one on the table, it's going to be a very short conversation, but you can feel free to turn around and have a chat with the folks behind you. Where is the hardest place you've had to walk? Hardest place you've had to walk? Hardest place you've had to walk anywhere? Can be any situation. Hardest. Hardest. Hardest place you've had to walk. Sorry, that's my southern accent coming in. Okay, draw your thoughts. Maybe pick out one or two from your tables. We're going to start on this table here and work our way along. Hardest place you've had to walk. One example.
Getting into a bog in Dartmoor
and then 2 miles lost. Were you from Devon?
You can see anywhere.
Oh, right. Yeah, but are you from Devon? You're born up in Devon. No excuses then. Really, you should have known Dartmoor better. Okay, so you're in a bog. You got lost. What did you have to do when you were stuck in that bog? Very briefly.
It wasn't really bad. You just had to grab something and got you out. It wasn't
that
bad.
Okay. Slowed you down, though, didn't it?
Yeah, it was just unpleasant.
It was unpleasant. Yeah, you had to think it through a little bit, what you're going to do next, maybe. Okay, what about this table? Hardest place you've had to walk?
I might go around Crib Goch, which is... Snowden.
Okay.
In winter, the gale force wind was fog.
Wow.
Everything was covered in ice. I didn't have crampons on. And it was exciting, but.
Yeah. You couldn't rush that one, could you? No, you had to kind of walk very slowly there. Yeah, very, very, very slow on that one. That's a bit scary. No crampons. That's dangerous. What about this plate? What have we got? You walked 6 miles on the coastal path to Bristol. Nowhere near Bristol. Where was it? Oh, down Tor Bay. Yeah, I've walked that one. By the sea, was it? Did it go uphill and downhill a lot? Yeah, that's very good. Thank you. What about here? This table, what we got? Hardest place you've had to walk. Yeah, that's tough. That's tough. Yeah, were you hungry at the time? Yeah, that's hard.
D of E.
D of E.
It was fine, the people doing it with me did not want to be there. So.
That makes it hard. So the people you walked with made it a bit harder. Yeah. That's difficult, yeah. It's interesting that when we come to a hard place to walk, and I should have my slides... I don't even have a clicker. Oh dear, we're really bad today, aren't we? Sorry, I should have told you. When you're out for a walk, there are certain places where you get a gate, a narrow gate, that you can't all go through at once. You have to go through one at a time, a bit like a stile, and you're climbing over a stile, and you know, you might have to take your bag off, but it slows you down. Gates like that are all about movement. They want to keep you going, but they also want to make you slow down. In each of your situations, you probably had to slow down, think. You probably had to, as the old adage goes, stop, look at your situation, and perhaps listen. Stop, look, and listen. The point of those restrictive, narrow gates that Jesus was talking about was to restrict movement, but keep people moving. Now, Jesus in his sermon has been talking about movement all the way through. How God moves towards you and me. I don't know if you've thought about that, but God moves towards his creation. The Bible is all about God moving towards you in your situation. Jesus then goes on to talk about how we move towards God, how we relate to God. And then, finally, how we move and relate to each other. So we've gone through how we shouldn't judge one another, love one another, look after each other. This all comes from that narrow way to walk. So, what does slower movement do? What did it help you do when you stopped in your situation? You had to look around. You had to assess. You had to recognize potential danger, particularly if you've not got crampons on an icy surface. Watching over in Iceland, and it was really icy everywhere. Shocking that Iceland was icy, kind of in the title. And I said, what do you need those things with the little, stuff? You know, what do you call them? Oh, crampons, that's the one. The little spikes. So we got a pair for Watty, and she goes, do you want some, Dominic? And I said, no, I don't need them. Next day we go on a tour, and the tour guide goes, we're going to stop somewhere where you can buy crampons because you will need them. So I had them buy more expensive crampons along the way. And there was one place where we got to where the road was just complete ice. And there was a guy, I kid you not, with no tread on his shoes, trying to go up. And there's me and my crampons going. But the point of a point of a restrictive, narrow way is that it slows us down. It makes us consider the danger that is potentially around us. And this is how we should view the narrow way. When Jesus says choose a narrow path, he's not talking about narrow-mindedness, narrow thinking. He's not talking about being legalistic or following a set of rules. He's talking about recognizing the benefits and the dangers of the narrow and broad, respectively. So Jesus has given us an opportunity to stop, to look, and to listen. Now, we can't read these verses without stopping, looking, and listening. And we must, of course, avoid the danger of becoming legalistic and thinking that narrow path is just about following rules. Some people think that's what church is about. We just come and we follow the rules. What's in the rule book of a particular church? How do we do things? How do we lay out the chairs? Is there a rule about where people might sit? I'm not going to go into those controversial subjects here and now. We let them down. But Jesus is actually saying a little bit more seriously, where are you walking? Who are you walking towards? Where are you walking to? And Jesus wants people to walk to life. He doesn't want to restrict the fun of life, but rather enjoy the fun of life. Thank you. Now I have power. Enjoy the fun of life within the realms of God's will and purpose. He actually says here to do the will of God, and mentions that several times in the Sermon on the Mount. This is a quote I found, if you can read that the restraint of the Spirit frees us from the baggage of the world's futility. We have freedom to wonder and explore within the bounds of God's sovereignty and grace. You see, the narrow way, though it sounds restrictive, it sounds like it slows us down, it inhibits our habits, it cuts back on our indulgences, we might be thinking, well, what's the fun in that? But the point is that actually the burden that the broad path brings becomes our master. So John Stott, he wrote this: superficiality, self-love, hypocrisy, mechanical religion, false ambition, censoriousness, if that's the right word, these things don't have to be learnt or cultivated. effort is needed to resist them. No effort is required to practice them. That's why the broad road is easy. See, we live in a world that indulges the senses. And it's good. I mean, it feels great. It's euphoric. It's almost like you're on a drug. And it's amazing when you first get that thrill of freedom. And you can do what you like, eat what you like, drink what you like, take what you like, stay up as late as you like. You can do whatever you like. I mean, how hungry are we for that freedom? Particularly when you go to uni for the first time and you've not got family restrictions around you. It is awesome. It's great. There's one thing, though, they don't put on the flyers. There's one thing they don't advertise until later in life when you get the people who have lived it, walked it, been broken by it. They tell you this, that the burden is not the fact that you get to live how you like. The burden becomes that you're a slave to your own desire. Because if you give in to that desire time and time again, it becomes your master. So we've got here a trap of the broad road. The trap of the broad road is this. It's our human nature to avoid the narrow. Do you feel that? If it's easier, aren't we just going to take it? We don't stop, look, and listen anymore. We don't think that is fun. We don't think that is cool. It's certainly not done on the roads around here in Caterham, as I have to stop, look, and listen in my car for pedestrians running out. Why do they run out in the road? Because they're in a hurry? Because they want to get from A to B? Why are people impatient? Because people have somewhere to get to. They want something now. It's on demand. You can stream on demand. You can get when you want instant coffee on demand. I know some people don't like instant coffee. Sorry, bad example. We live in a fast, uninhibited, and indulgent world. But as I say, soon it becomes our master and makes us its slave. And indeed, the philosophy of this world is to swamp you in that self-centered life so you cannot see the rebellion and the destruction of the broad path. Indeed, even if you suggest it might lead to destruction, you're usually silenced or called intolerant. A desire for more that never ceases, never fully fulfills. Where little is despised, morality is mocked. More is never enough, and comparing yourself to what others have will become your mantra. Not getting will seem unfair. The wideness of the road will lead you into self-destruction, and your only fear will be how will it all end. The narrow way is not about narrowness of mind. The narrow way is to help us stop, look, and listen at the benefits of the alternative of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't want to implode us with a heavy burden of rules, but rather examine why the broad is so futile and why living by God's values truly brings a fulfilling life. There's also another reason Jesus says walk on the narrow, and it's so that we're not easily deceived. And that brings us to that wonderful Narnia story. The wolf, the thorn bush, and the bad apple. Now, that wasn't by C.S. Lewis, was it? Jesus here, he's almost giving another sermon to talk about. If you're good with illustrations, and you like illustrations, you love this torrent of picture after picture after picture. But here, what Jesus is giving us are ridiculous pictures. They're not sensible pictures at all. They're absolutely ridiculous. Let's have a look. First of all, Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. A wolf is nothing like a sheep. A sheep is nothing like a wolf. They are completely different. But that's Jesus' point. He's saying, you cannot tell, but they are there. They look and walk and talk the talk, but you won't recognize them. A prophet is someone who speaks God's word directly. A false prophet, then, is one who claims to speak for God but doesn't. They use and manipulate truth as a cover for selfish motives. You can almost hear that dramatic cinematic voice they walk among us. Who might they be? One of you might be among us. There's that game Among Us as well, and you've got to find out who the murderer is and everything like that. We could become quite paranoid, couldn't we, when we hear words like that? That there is an unobservable, wolfish nature that could be amongst your very own church family. But Jesus doesn't stop there by saying, watch out, there's wolves. There's a reality. It's true. There are wolves. But he goes on to say, here's the fruit that you should recognize them by. The problem with fruit, it does take time to mature and grow. But in telling us to beware of the false, Jesus is saying that there is a standard of truth that we need to be looking for. A standard of truth that we can live by. A standard of truth where the false can be distinguished from the true. Now, we should be familiar with this because we live in a day of scams and false advertising and fake news, and we have to be alert to what is fake in the world. So let me ask you this question, another really easy one around your tables. How do you decide what is true? Discuss. How do you decide what is true? First place you go. Okay, folks, I'm going to draw you back. Let's start the other way this time, this table. Standard for truth. How do you tell what is true?
Common sense.
Common sense. Like it. Okay, common sense. Thank you. What else we got? How would you decide what is true? Look at the messenger. Okay, no, it's helpful. So you look at the character, maybe. Right, okay. Look at this table.
Evidence, looking at various
evidence. Evidence, yeah.
Not just
yeah.
One.
Not just one.
No.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, no, that's great. Look at the evidence. That's fantastic. Yes, this table. Yes, sometimes you can have a half-truth, can't you, which is almost like a hook that catches you. I do remember seeing one post going around on Facebook, and it was of this young couple from the 60s, and it was beautiful black and white, frayed edges, and you could see they were in love, and there was this lovely phrase saying, I found this photo of this couple, please help me find the owners. The thing is, I recognize them. Yeah, it was Marty McFly's mum and dad from Back to the Future. Seriously, I mean, you know, the person I told didn't thank me. They were more embarrassed that, you know, that they'd been caught out. There was an element of truth. It was from the 60s, fake 60s, mind you. It's interesting, isn't it? Because for truth in the world we live in today, it's subjective. You create your own truth. Truth is true to you. Your truth, my truth, their truth. And there's a sense that our experiences are definitely true to ourselves. But my experience may not be the same as your experience. And your experience may not be accurate either. So, for example, we might both see the same football match, be supporting different teams. One saying that was a great match, the other saying that's an awful match. Which one is true? Well, they're both true. From the point of view of the referee, it was a pretty decent match, probably. But there's no quick way to judge truth. We need evidence. We need tests. We need to check for truth. And that's what the narrow path does. Coming back to that narrow, restrictive gate. It stops us from coming through. So imagine that gate in Jerusalem I told you about before. In fact, I'll take you there. Let's go back a bit. There we go. There's a gate. This guy's carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders. Maybe he's carrying some things that are not true. Maybe he's carrying false teaching, whatever it might be. And he's coming to this gate. And he has to lay it down. And he has to walk without the baggage. He has to lay the baggage down and think about how he's going to go through this gate. And Jesus wants us to consider carefully how we listen and how we understand. One of my favorite sayings of Jesus is, consider carefully how you listen. Listen and understand. Or the best one yet, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now everybody has ears to hear. But are they hearing? Are they listening? You see, Jesus doesn't want us to abandon the narrow path because of the walls. After all, there are walls on the broad path as well. But Jesus wants us to look for the signs of good fruit. So how many of you have fruit trees or have fruit bushes or something in your garden? Anybody ever picked fruit other than at the supermarket? Yeah, okay. And what are you looking for? You're looking for ripeness. You're looking for goodness. You're looking for something that tells you this fruit probably is going to be okay, but you won't know until actually you eat the fruit. That's the problem with false prophets. That's the problem even amongst ourselves. We may not see the evidence of goodness or badness until the fruit comes out. So what are we looking for? Let's have a look. The first one is fruitfulness of character. Does the person in question display a Christ-like character? Now, let's turn this on ourselves as well. Do we display a Christ-like character? What would that look like? Give me some words that describe a Christ-like character. A fruitful Christ-like character. What words might come to your mind?
Loving.
Loving. Great. Yeah. Compassionate, I heard a sacrificial, yeah. Patient. Self-control. Oh, this sounds like something else in the Bible. Gee, you might have stumbled into that. I was being subtle again. Love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the fruit of the Spirit. Do we see that in our lives? Do we see that in the lives of others? Do we see it growing and forming? This is one of the areas Jesus wants us to look out for. And certainly in his teaching, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he wants us to see that fruitfulness grow. Another one, test the teaching. Check what is being said is true, or is the Bible being distorted? I don't know how many of you actually use a physical copy of the Bible, but how do you know you can trust this book? If somebody tells you, how do you trust what is written here? What would be your answer? Now, one point I like to make when people tell me on the street that my Bible is wrong, I do say, okay, so your Bible, because they might have their own version of a Bible, I say, who wrote it? Who, you know, and they say, oh, well, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I say, no. Who translated it? Because at the beginning of every decent Bible should be a comment on who put the Bible together. So I don't know about This one, let's hope they've got some. I should check that before we went on. But your NIV, Hodder and Stoughton, you've got the list of information about where it was published. You should actually also have an introduction as to how it was put together, who put it together, and why they put it together in that way. The reason for that is so you can have the scholarly evidence. There you go, preface. The bit we always read in the Bible. Let's turn to the book of preface. I'm not going to read it through now, don't worry. But you want to test the teaching. You want to test the quality of the Word of God. You want to make sure that their Bible is accurate. You go to this. If it was written by one person as a paraphrase, then hold it against a Word of God that's been written and checked by several people who know what they're doing. Too many good-natured people and not so good-natured people have translated the Bible into their own words for their own purposes, and they can mistranslate. It's important to have the Bible as well. How many of you here used to Sunday morning when we had the various verses all mixed up? Yeah, some of you saw it. We mixed up the verses of the scripture, and I got people to rearrange it. How do you know that those words were correct? How can you test to make sure? The only thing you can do is to open your Bible or open your Bible app and check. That's the only thing we can do. And it's a thing that we must do. So, test. Test the teacher. Check whether they're in error. Correct if necessary. Because not everybody who gets something wrong is necessarily a false prophet or false teacher. They might have just simply made a mistake. The next one to look for is maturing fruit. This is something we may not necessarily see, but it's something we should desire in people, in ourselves. The maturity of spirituality. You see, following Jesus is fun, but it's also about growing and maturing in fruit. It's about deepening a relationship. It's about spending time and getting to know Christ. And one of the ways we do that is by asking Christ to confirm his truth in our own lives. Let me ask you this question. Are you asking of yourselves, do you really believe? Are you asking of yourselves, can God really love you? Did Jesus really die for you? Are you asking, am I truly saved? Are you asking, am I on that narrow way? People keep telling me I'm on the broad. Do you get a lot of rebukes in life which you think may be unfair and you start to doubt? Or can I say you're in good company because you're at the gate threshold where Christ is saying, come to me and I will give you living water. Come to me and I will feed you. Jesus records these words that he is the door, and if anyone enters by him, they will be saved. You see, there's nothing wrong with doubt, fear, even rebuke. But if it's not done to lead us back to that narrow way, to the way of Christ, then we should be concerned. You see, the place where Christ brings us of conviction is a merciful place. It's a place that says, come to me. Jesus, he graciously invites the woman at the well and the woman caught in adultery to be free and sin no more. Jesus forgives the one who repents. He went to the house of Zacchaeus, who was greedy and stole money, and ate with him. He went into the house of sinners and ate with them. He was rebuked. He was mocked. He was scorned. But Jesus was taking the door to the people and inviting them to walk through. Ask yourself today, am I on that narrow path? Am I at that threshold of the gate? Do I need to take off the burdens that I'm putting on myself, or the world is putting on myself, and lay them at the feet of Christ? Are you sensing the call of the broad path? Do you feel that the broad is calling you, and you may feel guilty about it? Maybe you've been on that broad path, you've tasted it, and you thought, it is great, but I know it's not where Christ wants me to be. Then can I say you're in good company? Because the place of Christ, the foot of the cross, is the place where we see Christ taking our sin, our doubt, our shame upon himself and dying with it on the cross. One thing that really was formative for me, and as I matured, I still need to mature, don't worry, I know. But as I grew in my faith, I shouldn't say I'm mature because that will really expose me in my immaturity. But as I grew in my own faith, one of the most helpful things I learnt, because I kept failing, I kept falling, I kept making mistakes, I kept doubting, I kept fearing, I kept being exposed in my sin, was that you come to Christ and you own up to it. You can be completely honest with him and say, Jesus, you know what? In your name, this is who I am. This is what I've got. This is how I feel. This is what I'm going through. And then Jesus says, give that to me. He just says, give it to me. Have you ever physically done that? Here, Jesus, is my sin, my thought life, my fears, my doubts. Here it is. And Jesus says, thank you. It's like you're carrying a coat, you're taking it off, and then Jesus takes it, and then he puts it on himself. And then Jesus says, that is not yours anymore, that's mine. Your sin, your doubt, your fear, your temptations, they are now mine. And then Jesus goes to the cross with that on and dies there. You've owned it. You've given it to Christ. You've disowned it. And now it is dead with Christ. We die to that nature. And we do it daily. There's a beautiful phrase in Romans which says, offer yourselves as a daily sacrifice. Because living sacrifices tend to crawl off the altar. But that's another sermon for another day. Daily give that to Christ. And then take up his resurrection life. Take up his resurrection power. Because when Christ rose from the grave, what did he say to Peter who disowned him? What did he say to Thomas who doubted him? What will he say to you because he loves you that much? Christ is our fellow traveler on the way. You are his and he is yours. And he will never leave you or forsake you. We're going to sing a closing song now. This song is Christ is Mine Forevermore, and we are his forevermore. And it's a prayer. It's a statement of truth and faith. And if it's true for you, then I invite you to sing this together. If you're able and you're feeling strong, well done. Please do stand to sing.